Well, it is good to be here and be with you all. I love the last song we sang with My Life Laid Down, I Surrender All. Give you everything. And I guess it's easier to sing that than it is actually do it. Because there's something probably in all of us that has expectations. Or does anybody ever feel entitled because you're a son of God? I have. And there are entitlements that go with that. But I found that they become more of a stumbling block to me than they actually have an asset. Because I tend to use this entitlement to try to get something. Or I have an expectation, and then when I don't get it, I'm disappointed. But to be able to come to the place where I can say, I give it all up. Surrender it all. And that's really where being a follower of Jesus is all about. It's not having any demands, but surrender all. It's easy to say. And when we find the reality of it, when we have that kind of freedom, it's actually so wonderful to live in that I surrender all. That God owes me nothing. I owe Him everything. There's no balancing. He owes me this and I owe Him this, and so it all kind of balances out and we get along okay because we each know who owes who what. Not that way with God. So one of the things that's been on my heart the last year that God has been waking me up to and putting me to sleep with is the fact that the church is so different and cultures are so different. But in my North American, maybe if I could say end time mentality, it has so easily given me an opinion about things that really aren't even worth having an opinion about. But it takes something of a breaking to see that God created all men equal. Did they stay that way? Yes. Yeah. And I go back to learning the beauty of others. I guess I was probably 19 and living in a reservation in Ontario, going to a little church there with a Mennonite missionary. And I was teaching a little boys' Sunday school class. And, of course, I kind of came with my white North American Christian, going to help the pagans. And it's a process to get that totally out of your head. And it started one Sunday morning after our Sunday school class. We'd go up in the church and we'd sit on a row and then they'd preach. And I had a cold that Sunday, and so I took out my hanky like this and I blew my nose. And I put it back in my pocket and one of the little boys watched me do it. And he said, "Why do you save that stuff?" Has anybody ever asked you that question? I never thought about the fact that I was saving it. But in his mind, I was saving it. I won't show you how they did it, okay? But it's another expression of just how we do it. And I easily see that we can do that in our relationship with God as well. And that I do something this way, so it must be right. And I should try to get everybody to do it the same way. We run across this in Belize as well. Different cultures, different responses, different norms. And it's so good when God can get us out of that mentality where we just let go of everything, even our opinions. Why do I have to have an opinion about something? What's the value? If it's not truth, then it's all a waste of breath. A few Sundays ago, I don't know how many of you were at that, when they sang that Handel's Messiah in Port St. John. How many of you were there? It was so impacting. The first, turn to Isaiah 40, because I want to touch on that just a little bit, kind of lay a foundation of what I want to say here this morning. One of the first parts was for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And I have read that lots. But somehow the impact of those words being sung in that environment, it had a little different impact. I wanted to, everything in me wanted to burst into tears. I thought, this is not the place to cry. So I didn't, but I had to rehold it. Verse 1, chapter 40 of Isaiah said this, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord, says your God, comfort, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Three times this word comfort is there. Cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, and she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's not saying he's going to punish you twice as hard. What he's saying is, there's twice enough to take care of it. There's no lack. There's twice enough. Whatever your sin is, there's twice enough to take care of it. There's no question. There's no lack. There's plenty. Then he says in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Because that's God's plan. It's a little more emphatic than that. It's a declaration, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When you know something's come from the mouth of the Lord, there is no question. There's no wondering if, maybe. It is going to happen. And I think one of the problems with Christianity today is we've lost the impact of knowing what the mouth of the Lord has said. We know what the Bible says, and we create opinions and doctrines out of what we read, and our intellectual capacity interprets and formulates, and we have a calling for this and a calling for that, and this gift, he does that, and that gift does that, and this one does this, and then you can do this, but no, you can't do that because your gift is this. We have all these limitations and pictures, directions that we have to go because of our intellectual capacity to read, and we think we understand, but we've lost the reality. I'm saying this about myself. I realized I'd lost the reality of knowing that the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It takes away any urge to have to make it happen. When you know God says, this is how it's going to be, tell you what you can do. You can just submit to Him and say, okay, God, you're going to do it. How much does He need you? He may use you, He may not. That's okay. I'll never forget the story of Chad Stendhal when he was in Alaska years after being in the work there in Colombia. He was frail. Any of you remember him at the convention? He was pretty frail. He walked slow, and his talking wasn't real coherent sometimes. Anyway, he was in Alaska, and they were talking. He was supposed to share at this church about the wonderful work God was doing in Colombia. And he got up to speak. I think it was either Lisa or Alithia that told me that. He got up to speak, and he said, and they were all expecting these, hear these things from this great man of God. And he got up and he stood in front, and he said, as he tried to talk, all of a sudden he just said, I'm just an old man. Need a prayer. Of all the people that I know that could have had stories, I mean, the amazing things that have happened there, to simply get up and say, I'm just an old man in need of prayer. They prayed for him. And I got a feeling that church got blessed more that day than if they had heard 1,000 stories. Because it's not, and that doesn't take away from the fact that it's good to tell stories. It's good to tell what God has done. It doesn't take away from that at all, but it's a matter of being in a place where nothing matters except being able to know that the mouth of the Lord, what he said, what he said to me. You know, we're all called to be sons. But I found it very interesting that even Jesus himself, there were times that he would declare who he was, and it was rare. The most impacting time was when he was baptized, and God said, "This is my beloved son." And I don't think Jesus said, "Yeah, that's me." I don't think that happened somehow. He identified himself as a servant. The Bible is very, very clear on that. Was he still a son? Yes, he was. Does the fact that we're sons, called to be sons, and God's our Father, that does not distract away from the fact that we're servants. So when Isaiah is given this prophecy about the one who was to come, he said, it is going to happen. The exalted is going to be brought low. What's low is going to be brought up. What's crooked and hard to follow is going to be made straight. And the glory of the Lord is going to be seen in that work. He doesn't say, and there will be people that will be doing it. No. This is going to happen because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I love that phrase more than I ever had before, just a few Sundays ago. So as we go there, how does that look? How do I get to the place where I'm more concerned about the mouth of the Lord than I am about my own opinions and my own interpretations of things? Something has to happen. And you'll find that I've discovered it when I begin to look at how God related to Israel when they came out of Egypt. They were a people, and now they were slaves, but something was in their heart. They knew they were the children of God. That was a settled fact. There was no question. They knew, like they had Moses and they had the prophets before. They knew they were the called, yet they were in bondage. But there was no question they knew that. And because of that, everywhere they went, there was a status they had among, like, we're God's children. We're His chosen. We're His chosen. And there was an attitude of entitlement that Israel carried even though they were slaves. And so when God brought them, go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, there was something God had to do. The very first thing He had to do with those who were His chosen people. And God said that over and over about His people. He said, "You're chosen, you're mine, I will do this." And He had all kinds of promises for them and given them all kinds of care. And over the years, He took care of them over and over and over. But He got them out. And this is the story, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's start at verse 2. "And thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee 40 years in the wilderness to," what's that word? Humble. To humble you. And that doesn't mean He was going to take away their pride. It means He was going to take away their entitlement. That's very interesting. That the first thing God would do with a nation would be to take away their sense of entitlement. That God owed them something because of who they were and what they'd done. God owed them nothing. They owed Him everything. And I find that the more I expect God to owes me something or I'm entitled to something, the less I'm aware of the fact of what I owe God. And when we stop and think about what we owe God, and we sing, "I give you everything," what am I demanding in return? It should be nothing. Because we get to be sons. "He humbled thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in your heart." It wasn't so that He knew, it was so that they would know. "Whether you would keep His commandments or not." It was very important. And so, verse 3, "He humbled thee." He took away their entitlement and suffered them to go hungry and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If I don't know what it's like to hear from the mouth of God, there's a very good chance that I'm not going to have much life. That's kind of what it sounds like. He wanted them to know that the true bread comes out of the mouth of God. They were used to living. There was two kind of mannas when he talks about the manna, which they knew not, was different than the bread they had in Egypt. See, that bread was something they produced themselves. And their life was based on what they could produce themselves. God's looking for a people who will stop doing that and look for the manna that comes from Him. It's interesting, that word means, what is it? Yeah, ever been in a place in your life when you say, what's going on? What is this all about? Why is this happening? Well, that just might be the manna that God wants you to partake of to give you something of life. Being there in Europe and reading some of the testimonies of the people that were martyred, it was, looking back, I never read one, not one, and I've read probably hundreds. I didn't read one that said anything like, I don't know why God is letting me go through this. They all said, it's such an honor to serve the Lord this way. Whether it be by fire or flood, it was always an honor, an honor, an honor. Nobody wrote about the disappointment of or the expectation that they had no idea this would happen if you serve God. Not one. I never caught one sense of entitlement when I read those stories. And I'm thinking to myself, John, what's happened to you? What has happened? How has this crept into our Christian faith that we feel entitled to something rather than we feel it an honor to lay our life down and suffer for the sake of Jesus? So he goes on and he takes all this up, but in verse 14 he goes down. He was afraid. He wanted to point out to them that their heart could be lifted up. And when that heart being lifted up, that's when you get a sense of entitlement. Look how important I am. And when that happens, you forget God. Because you can't, the Bible is really clear. You can't serve two masters. I can't serve the Lord and myself. I can't serve sin and righteousness. They just don't go together. So something has to happen in my heart where I'm totally free to let go of it all and declare like Chad, can we say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? Or do we have to carry some sort of entitlement? I was talking to Tom Plunkett the other day. We were talking about the shelter and some of the things that happened there. And he said, it's amazing. Some people come in and they just relate to those people. And he said, some people come in and they can't even look. It would come in and they can't even look at them. I thought, yeah, I can relate to that. I mean, you see some people that are, you know, covered in piercing and tattoos, and they just look, oh dear God, and you don't even want to look, rather than be the way Jesus was, when he just welcomed them. There was nothing separating. You see, and sometimes it's just culture. We're not used to that. Sometimes it's just that simple. It's just we're not used to it. But how do I get used to it if I avoid it? So God had to carry them. He took them on down through. Verse 15, who led thee through that great, terrible wilderness wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. There was no water. He brought forth water out of the rock of flint. He fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, so that he might take away your sense of entitlement. This is bigger to me than I ever imagined. That God would actually care about a people enough that he'd take them through all this stuff so that they would just let go of their sense of entitlement. Because that one thing will change your life. Seriously. That one thing will change your life. It'll change my life. If I can let go of everything I think I'm entitled to, just let go of it. Say, Lord Jesus, I love what John Cheever said years ago. Get up every morning. Offer yourself to God. and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Sometimes he said several times a day, you need to say, Lord, I'm here. What do you want me to do today? There's nothing more frustrating if you're interested in knowing what God wants you to do, but you don't know. And you're trying to live not knowing what God wants you to do. It's very frustrating. I know. Probably all of you do too. I probably told you before, the time I'm driving my truck somewhere, a service truck, somewhere north of Fort St. John. And I was so frustrated. I didn't know why God sent us to Fort St. John. Why in the world? Leaving the beautiful Yukon, beautiful mountains, and beautiful everything, and come to Fort St. John, a dirty, muddy city. Go to Tim Hortons. I didn't know anybody in there. Up there, I knew half the people. Why am I here? Why did you send me here? You see, I wasn't getting what I thought I was entitled to. That was the whole problem. I was missing out on what I thought I was entitled to. I thought I was entitled to some sort of satisfaction or reward every day. I should feel good about the day. That's what was driving this question, unfortunately. So I could finally say, God, why am I here? And I said that over and over, one day hitting my steering wheel. Why am I here? And I heard clear as could be, you're here for me and that's enough. Oh, I thought to myself, oh, never thought of it like that before. I was thinking about, it's about what I'm supposed to do. But no, it's about who I'm supposed to be conscious of. And that changes everything. And it did. It took a while to adjust my thinking. But it does. It changes everything when we can let go of our sense of entitlement. I have to have a purpose for being here. Well, you do. It's Him. So God has to take us and keep us. Go to Galatians chapter 2. I want to look at something else here. As God takes us on our journey. Corinthians, Galatians chapter 2. Paul knew what this was all about. Boy, he had significance in his life. And he met the Lord. I just love his story. I just love it. Boy, he had purpose. He had authority. He was going someplace. He was doing something. He was satisfied. He had authority and he could do stuff. Until all of a sudden he met the Lord. And I think it would be good for all of us to have an encounter with the Lord like this. Or something that takes us to our knees and we say, who are you? Are you Lord? And what do you want me to do? Just totally perplexed. But all of a sudden realizing there's something, somebody bigger than him that had something for him to do. And it wasn't about himself. It was about the Lord. Paul said, this is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Well, I've read that 1,000 times. They said, yet not I. And I'm thinking, yeah, it's because, but you know what this yet not I, yet I live, but it's not about me. Now, what a perspective that Paul had. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not about me. If we could find that kind of place every day, all day, I think our testimony to the world would change totally. Something would happen. Because there would either be intense hatred or there would be an attraction to Jesus. I think the lukewarmness of my life is very conducive to people not caring. You're lukewarm, so you have no effect. But somebody that's on fire for the Lord, that intensity, and that is, this isn't about me. That intensity is going to compel people to do one of two things. Either love you or hate you. That's how I was at Fort Ware the first while. I was so puzzled before I got the baptism. I could talk to people and about the Lord and pray and nothing happened. My only problem was my skin was white. And any kind of ruffled feathers was, why is a white man living on a reserve? As we prayed, God, why? What is it so weak about my testimony that it's never about you, it's about the color of my skin. Because I'd read where Paul, he would go into a city preaching the gospel. The same gospel I wanted to preach, by the way. And my goodness, it wasn't long until they were either stoning him or they were on their knees praying. What has happened to the church today that we've become so unimpacting that nobody cares? I'm not saying we should do something stupid to be hated. I'm talking about myself as well. What is there about the gospel living in me as a servant of the Lord, where my life is about Him, that our life can go on and have no impact to where those around us, that's okay. But the spirit of conviction doesn't come on anybody. Maybe it's because it hasn't come on me. I'm just asking these questions to you, questions that I'm having to ask myself. But I know that the day will come when the glory of the Lord is going to be seen, and it's going to be seen in the people who, first of all, who've been high, entitled, give it up, to where we can take the low that have been lifted up and honor them just way, way above what I ever thought possible. So I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet my life is not about me, but it's about Christ who lives in me. And when he uses the word, whenever you read in the New Testament, the word Christ, it's not talking about just an anointing or some sort of gifting. When you see the word Christ, it's referring directly to the Messiah, who was the anointed one who was going to come. It's an epithet for Jesus. So when they talked about Christ, they were not thinking of some spiritual little anointing or some spiritual feeling or a spirit. They connected it directly to the man Jesus. I thought, well, how has he become so commonplace? Maybe I can say that, that when we think about Jesus, that it's just, yeah, he's in me. Rather than it be a life motivating, life-changing, dynamic drive where I just want to, I lay my life down, Lord, I surrender all. Just because of the beauty of this man, Jesus. But Christ, this man, Jesus said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, me and you, I and you and me. Yeah. He's talking about himself, his life. Not his physical body, that's impossible. But his life. Exactly like he had it. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not by faith in the Son of God, but by the faith of the Son of God. The very faith that drove Jesus to do what he did. Motivated him to do everything he did. The exact same faith. Said, I don't frustrate the grace of God, but if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not believe the truth? No, it's a whole lot more than that. Obey. Typically, sons don't obey really well at first. Has anybody ever noticed that? And daughters either. But it's not inherent in a child to obey right away. But you know what they'll do the first thing? They know daddy. And we wait for the day when our kids would say some form of dada or da, whatever. There was something about when they called us that, this felt so good. But they didn't obey right away. That was a whole other process. Jewel and Steve are fostering and going to be adopting a couple little kids. This little boy, Jordan, what is he, four or five? He's four. And he's been through some horrible, horrible, horrible stuff in his life. He calls Steve, Dad. Dad. Whenever there'd be a problem, he'd say, but you're my dad. Sometime when Steve would have to correct him and give him some time out because he wouldn't obey. One time he was just sobbing and sobbing, and he said, but Dad, I'm crying because You're my dad and I want to make you happy. Just, I never heard a child say that before. This little boy in Sunday school, he had a little friend in Sunday school at their church. And this little boy lost his dad. His dad died of cancer or something. Or had a heart attack and died. Jordan's little friend. And Jordan's looking at his Sunday school teacher and he says, is God going to give him another daddy? And his teacher said, well, I don't know. And Jordan, with tears in his eyes, said, God gave me another daddy. Hoping and expecting that his friend will get another daddy. But having that relationship doesn't guarantee obedience. It has to go a step beyond. And this is where, just because I can call God my Father, doesn't give me any status or room or excuse to not obey. You see, there's two kinds of sons. You know about the prodigal. He had he was living with his father, working in the business and whatever they had, until he finally decided, you know what? There's a whole lot more to life than what I'm getting here in my father's house. So he said, I'll take what's mine, what he's entitled to. He was entitled to it. It was his. He'd worked for it. He said, Dad, give me what's mine. I'm going to go make life on my own. How did he fare? Well, he didn't have to obey his father anymore. He got out from under that obedience and lived life on his own until life became so horrible. Starving to death, you know the story. He finally woke up and said, ah, I'm going to die. I have to go back to my father's house. I'll go back. Did he say I'll claim sonship? No, he didn't. He said, I'll go back and I'm going to go as a servant. Just, Father, make me one of your servants. And he could see what an honor. He could see the honor and the life, the fulfillment of just being a servant. And he went back to his father. Just let me be a servant. And I think all of us, before we came to God, we came because we were pretty broken. We knew we needed something. We couldn't make it on our own. He takes us back. We're his son. Did the father say, no, you're not going to serve me. You're a son, you're not going to serve. No, he didn't say that. He just rejoiced and made a feast because the son came back. And I got a feeling the son obeyed totally different this time than he did at first. So that's actually two kinds of sons, the prodigal that leaves and the prodigal that comes back. I prefer to be the prodigal that comes back and enjoys the relationship with my father, the provision of my father, and the honor of just serving him. Because I know, you see, we're all servants. We're all servants of something. We're either going to serve sin unto death or righteousness unto eternal life. We are going to serve something. So by my avoiding serving God, I'm choosing to serve something else. I can't get away from it. But then the second son, so we have that two examples of prodigal going and prodigal coming. But the second son found out about the big party going on. He didn't say, oh, I'm so glad my brother came back. No, he just said, I've never had a party given for me. Look how good I've been. Nobody ever did a party for me. Do you think there was a little entitlement there? Yeah. Which one do you think the father was most pleased with? Which one do you think God would want you to be? Or me? The one that wakes up and says, I'm going back to my father. Can't live without him. I'm going to serve him with all my heart. God knows and he cares and he gives us pictures of it. This sense of entitlement, it has to go. Galatians 5, another verse we need to look at here. Galatians 5, let's skip down to verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now this, I've heard people say that we're all Christ's. No, we're not. We are not the anointing of God. We're not the Messiah. This is talking about belonging to Him. Those that belong to Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk. If I claim this identity, then let my life express it. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. What he says is this: let's not have any self-conceit. Let's not be irritating because of our self-promotion. Let's get rid of all jealousy. Unfortunately, this is a very strong human tendency, that if we excel at something, wanting to be recognized. And in the church is no different. Unfortunately, because everything God gives, He gives in part. So there's nobody, you know, sometimes I've made fun of, not made fun of, but minimized the Pope, you know, infallible. And I think, how can they believe a man, his word's infallible? If he says it, that's how it is. But yet I can make myself almost infallible because I say, I believe it and I said it and that's how it is. No. Every one of us, no matter what, we are limited. If you want to do an interesting study sometime, I won't go into it, but if you ever want to do an interesting study, study the word measure. The word measure. The word measure means a limited portion. A limited portion. And just see where all this word measure is in the Bible. And you find out pretty quick, we're all limited. No matter what your gift, no matter what your calling, you're limited. And I believe God did it that way so that none of us would have the ability or the right to be above another. You see, we're all limited. That means I need you. I can't. I need help. I need somebody. I'll never make it on my own. There's no gift that'll enable you to make it on your own. These gifts can be huge traps and trip you up if you think it gives you special status. Like the sun. I've been here all these years and you've never honored me with a gift or with a feast. I thought, how childish. But you see, he was still a son. He was still a son. And I believe some of the children of God act the same way sometimes. Just because I can claim I'm a child of God. Oh, Jordan, he loves his daddy. Let me tell you, he loves his daddy. He wants to be with his daddy every chance he can. He loves him with his whole heart. But he doesn't obey. So hot sometime. But his father's helping him. Just like our father's helping us. And that obedience will take away our sense of entitlement if we can recognize, I owe it all to him, and he owes me nothing. Everything I get from him is more than I deserve. So here we are. Let us not be desirous. Let's not be self-conceited or irritating by self-promoting. Do people that get that promoting themselves after a while, they get pretty irritating. I can't stand some of these ads on the radio promoting people and stuff. And I'm sorry, Trump watches. I just about throw up anymore when I hear about him. Just sorry. But these promotions, and it might be good stuff, but it's the promotion of it. That somehow God's not interested in our promotion. But he does care about the fact that we belong to him. He owns us. We don't own him. Big difference. Big difference. Matthew 4. Jesus. It's interesting, these temptations of Jesus, because they do the same thing. So I tell you what, the devil knows that in every one of us is this sense of entitlement. It grows really, really quick. And the devil knows that. And he knew who Jesus was. There's no question about that. So, when the devil came to tempt Jesus, see, where are we here? Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is after having no food, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. We don't have to be told that. We can just know he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, notice what he said. There's a couple ways this could be phrased. He said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. Do you think Jesus felt any entitlement? The other way he could have said it, and it's just as accurate, is, since you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. You have the right. You have the power. You're hungry. You have the right. Make these stones of bread. Go ahead. You deserve this bread. You deserve some food here, and there's none. You're the Son of God. You just go ahead. Look who you just make it. Just make it happen. Jesus never fell for it. Look at the second one, verse 6. If you be the Son of God, twice, two of the three tests that Satan gave Jesus had to do with entitlement. If you really are, or since you really are, we know you are, you have the right, you have the power. You could do it. And you need it, you need this bread. Every time Jesus rebuked him. How many times are our temptations, do we fail because we have a sense of entitlement? I have to ask myself that question. How often does my sense of entitlement cause me to fail a test? Or cause me to fail when God wants to use me, I got to be pushed aside. Or I become ineffective because I feel I'm entitled. It takes something more than just our strength to let that go. There's a point when the Bible says about humble yourselves, but there's another point when God says, I humble you. That's another act. When it comes to our entitlement, it takes an act of God to remove that sense of entitlement that we have. Jesus showed it again. He did it twice. He proved it. It is possible. Turn these stones to bread. Look at you, or you deserve it. And sometimes we look at this when we have health and difficulties. Look, I'm a child of God. I have served you with all my heart, the best I could. And now I have this. Oh, really? Why would I think that? What would make that thought come into my mind? Could it be possibly the devil put it there? I never read one story of those martyrs that ever felt sorry for themselves. Those people, it rejoiced. It's amazing. It's amazing when I hear. One guy was writing home, or writing a letter that got out after his four friends had gotten killed before him. Yesterday, he said, I watched, whatever the guy's name was, as they pulled his skin up over his head before they killed him. Then he says, and I am willingly offering myself today. Think, what is with these people? I think it's a different mentality than what our culture has today. What does it take to get us back to where we are that committed, where we are delighted? Somehow we're delighted. Well, I think, first of all, I'm going to have to lose every sense of entitlement that I ever had or ever will have. Let God deal with me somehow to where it's totally gone so that I can be honored to give my life for him. Philippians 2. I'm going to wrap this up here. Corinthians and Galatians. He's in Philippians chapter 2. This word humble. Every time I read the word humbled now in the Bible, it means has a whole new meaning. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Why would Paul have to say that to the church of all people? Well, it's a problem. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. He had to write that to the church. Yeah, they were sons of God, but they were learning obedience. Look not every man on his own things, and don't see what qualifies you to be something special. But every man also on the things of others. Look what makes them special. Look what makes them. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So boy, he had status. He could have claimed status. And Paul was saying, let this same mind be in you. Here's this man, Jesus, who could have claimed status because he had it. But he said, but verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. And the word is no entitlement. He made himself with no entitlement. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's that word again. And became obedient. You see, once all entitlement is gone, obedience is much easier. It's true. I've found that. The more I get rid of my entitlement to God or anybody else, it's so much easier to obey or to come as a servant. So much easier. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So the end result is, oh yeah, God sees and God notices. There's no question about that. But there's this point in my relationship to God as his child. There are privileges, but it never erases obedience and submission. Never, never, never. So, he made himself of no reputation. He lived as a servant. He humbled himself. He submitted to death on the cross. So, Jesus finds no place in my life as long as I maintain a sense of entitlement. He will not take the high place in my life until I take the low place. He will not be Lord until I become servant. I can never show his glory till I stop showing my own. These, in Germany, there's castles, monuments, statues, galore. They were amazing. They were inspiring about these great people. And then we went up to caves where the Anabaptists met for over 100 years. I had no idea. 30-minute walk up a steep, steep, steep hill to get into a little cave. And that's where they met. They weren't allowed to have church anywhere. They weren't allowed to be seen. If they had church, it had to be hidden away. Every Sunday, they walked up there. And there's no monument to any of those people that did that every Sunday. They're not even... There's no names scratched into the cave. John was here. No. They're not heard of. There's just nobody. And even up in the castles that are made for some big emperor, prisons where what's the guy that got saved his captor from the lake? Dirk Willems. There's a pond there. We were at the pond. We've seen parts of the castle there. There's no monument to Dirk Willem. He saved his captor. Got killed the next day because his captor wouldn't let him go. Big castles in the name of huge emperors. Very top of the castle. Top, top, top floor. There's stocks where prisoners were kept. The Anabaptists were kept with their feet in stocks 24 hours a day. Until they had to go to the bathroom. Then there was a little hole in the side. They could go over there. There's no name scratched in that either. Nobody knows who all was there. Oh, they know a few that were there, just from historical reports. But no names. All of a sudden, Revelation 7. This is the last scripture. Revelation 7 took on a whole new meaning. I think I would rather be an unknown nobody than to be somebody with a monument. This is what I think this is happening about the the sixth verse 9. After this I beheld and lo a great multitude which no man could number. This is after he especially identified some of the tribes, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. All it says, this is a great multitude, just a big crowd. Nobody was recognized. And they were saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, He's the ruler, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. They fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. You see, when you read the word God and Lord, that means there's somebody lower. That's us. And one of the elders answered and said to me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Or who are these? What's going on here? And where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are the unknown ones. He didn't say, oh, that was so-and-so, he did this great thing. This is the one that claimed all the promises and great faith, and so this is his reward. No, these are the ones that are unknown, unseen. They're related to God as God. Let all sense of entitlement go. I want to challenge you the way I've been challenged. That if there ever was a time in our history, God's looking for people who will be nobody. When you meet somebody, even the worst looking guy on the street in town, that you see him having more value before God than you. Because if I see myself as having more value, I will ignore him. I know, I've been told I'm an evangelist. That's okay. But I don't think that separates it. I think the truth is still all of us, as servants of God, with no entitlement, we will always be able to see the one in need, whether he's the one sitting beside you in church today, or whether he's some beggar in the street, or somebody broke down along the highway. God has amazing things if we can let go of what we think we're entitled to. Just let go and let God do something in our hearts that causes us to want to do nothing more than just serve him with our whole heart. And like David, I delight to do your will, O God. I can quote it, but it's pretty hard to live that way sometimes. I delight to do your will, O God. It's true. And I think we'll find the most exciting life we have ever known, letting go of who we are, who we perceive we are, and see ourselves as nothing more, even as if it's an unprofitable servant, one who's made a lot of mistakes. But just come and see what God will do with the ones that offer himself to him. I think our world will change because our faith will now be visible. Because it'll be the faith of the Son of God. It won't be my faith in that I've acquired because I've done certain things and it worked. It'll go beyond that. It'll be a faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I love him. See, we love him because he first loved us. So even our love for God, we can't even claim, oh boy, I love God more than they do. Oh, really? I don't think so. We love him because he first loved us. And let the light and life of Jesus Christ, the one we serve, carry us through any dark time we may have tomorrow. We don't know. But my security is not in peace. It's all the same. So God help us. God, you got to help us. Because we're so limited, but we want to know the impact and the value of the words of your mouth as we, your servants, listen with a desire to do nothing more than to obey. Lord, we're your sons, we're your children, but we don't claim advantage. We claim advantage because you've called us to serve you, and we're delighted. So help us, Lord Jesus. We need you today. Amen.